day on the Feast of Purim. And some of you may think, what is that? And others may be familiar with that. The Feast of Purim, it's happening this week on the 17th of this coming week. It's a Jewish feast which commemorates a special event from the book of Esther that highlights God's providence, God's care, God's provision to bring about his will and purpose on the earth and through his people. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's have a prayer as we go into that message together. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider this great theme as we look at the Jewish calendar today and see the Feast of Purim coming up this week and looking back to that your great hand of providence at work on the earth through your people to bring about your will. And we pray you'd use this focus and time together to encourage our hearts and lives and our faith. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the Jewish calendar, the month Adar, A-D-A-R, parallels along with about our March. So on the 13th or 14th of Adar is the March 17th, the Feast of Purim. It's actually about 1 month before Passover or before Easter. And on this day, the Jews that celebrate this, they read through the scroll of Esther, they consider the story as families and in the community, they reenact the story, someone dresses up as Haman, the bad guy, and all the kids go boo, and they reenact it, they eat lots of food, they sing lots of songs, but at the heart of it is recognizing God's hand of faithfulness towards them as a people. It looks back to one particular moment in the story. There was a plot and a decree through the great, powerful Persian king that all the Jews of the kingdom would be destroyed. And lots were cast, and this is what Purim means. It means the casting of the lots. Lots were cast to determine the day that all of the Jews through the Persian Empire would be destroyed and would be killed. And by God's providence, and this is the moment and the point they recognize, by God's providence, the lots fell so that it gave them almost a whole year before that day would fall, giving God, of course, time to work and Jews the opportunity to prepare and defend themselves and be delivered. So Purim recognizes that God moved, that God was at work, that God answered, that God faithfully, perhaps, through natural circumstances, and that's really what providence is. It's not these outward miracles. It's not that God parted the Red Sea and they went through the Red Sea, but it's through what seems to be just natural, normal circumstances, and yet God, by a touch or a breath or something, brings something together, weaves it together to bring about his wonderful purpose. That's providence. As Christians, we tend not to use the idea of coincidence or chance or luck, but we recognize that there is something else at play, that God is working, that God is working all things together to bring about his good. The invisible, all-powerful, faithful hand of God working in the affairs of men, on the world stage, and in the details of your life also, to bring about his purpose and his good. So the book of Esther is one of two books, along with Song of Solomon, that doesn't mention the name God. Seems strange, doesn't it, for a book in the Bible, not to mention God's name, even to give any reference to God. But it's purposed, of course. It's in the design of the book that his name is not mentioned, but his hand is so clearly seen. That's the message of the book, embedded even in that silence. Because that's like life. It seems as though God may be silent or absent, but his silence does not mean his absence. God is working. God is faithful. God is there. After the Babylonian captivity, we know that the Persian kings came into play. Some of these names we might be familiar with. It was Cyrus who turned the captivity and Zerubbabel and the remnant returned. It was Darius, who's mentioned in the book of Daniel. It's Xerxes, or Ahasuerus as his name is, who's mentioned in the book of Esther. And then Artaxerxes again is with Ezra, etc. So the reigns of these Persian kings connects with the history of Israel in Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Daniel. And when the king came to power, the Persian kings were incredibly powerful. What they said became effectual law that could not be revoked according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. What he said was in stone and could not be reversed. He's a powerful king. And we'll join the story in chapter 2 of Esther, where it says that the king, he appointed elders in the provinces of the kingdom. He needed a new queen because the old one wasn't submissive enough for him. So he thought with his counselors, you know what, you might want to get rid of her and get a new king. Okay, sounds like a good idea. So they gathered all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the woman, and let beauty preparations be given them. So it says in verse 4, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti, and this thing pleased the king. Sure it did. And he did so. He said, that sounds like a plan. Okay, let's do that. Gather all the most beautiful young women and virgins in the kingdom, bring them here, and let there be a year's beauty preparation of oils and perfumes, and when the day comes, I shall make my choice. One such woman was named Esther. And she found favor in the eyes of this custodian who was looking after the women. This is one of those beautiful points of providence in the story. In verse 9, it says, the young woman, Esther, pleased him, the custodian, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. 7 choice maidservants provided for her, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. We see with Esther some favor that is shown through this man. It's not unlike what happens in the story of Daniel and Joseph, right? Also, we see that God blessed them, that God was with them, that perhaps through kindness of someone that they were helped and prospered. We recognize that this is God's providence at work. Now Esther's uncle, some say cousin, but perhaps uncle, who had raised Esther as his own, because remember they were captives and many of the remnants had returned, and they are still at the heartbeat of the Persian palace. And her uncle's name was Mordecai. He's a key character in the book. He's named 58 times in the book, just so you know. And 7 times he's mentioned as Mordecai the Jew, again making that emphasis. And he had told her something. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had told her not to reveal it. Perhaps he'd had some experience about what it would mean to be recognized as a Jew. Perhaps he'd had some trouble or some persecution, but he said to Esther, shh, you know what, let's not use your Persian name, your Hebrew name, let's use a Persian name, Esther, and let's not mention for now that you're a Jew, and in God's time, of course, it would become known. So 1 year of beauty preparations take place, the women come before the king, well, let's pick up verse 17, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, and he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What's amazing, as we know as the story unfolds, even before the Jews were in danger, God providentially put this Jewish girl or queen in the king's palace for such a time as would be needed. It just so happens that this queen was a Jewish queen. Verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family, there it is again, and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now, in chapter 3, enters our arch villain, the bad guy in the story, Haman, the Antichrist figure, if you will, of the story. And history has given us many dictators and czars and kings and pharaohs and fascist leaders, etc., who have come to the world stage and brought such suffering upon people. We think of Moses with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus and Hitler, etc. And it goes on. Such is our history that this happens, that certain ones rise to the stage and God weaves that into his plan of providence. God is not taken surprised by that. And we find comfort in the book of Esther, even relating to the days that we're living in now, that certain ones can be allowed or raised up to power for a certain season, and God works that for his good. Sometimes it's not until after the event you can look back and see how God providentially was working. So, we remember in the story of Joseph, when Joseph got to the end and was able to look back, and of course he had that sense that God was with him all the way through. Think of his suffering, how his brothers rejected him and threw him down a pit and sold into slavery, etc. We know the story. And at the end, he could say to his brothers, listen, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. He says it three times in chapter 45 of Genesis. God sent me. Now, if you looked at Joseph's raw timeline and all that happened to him, you wouldn't see that as God sending him, would you? Right? The hands of his brothers, that sold into slavery. But that was the overall perspective, that God, through those unfortunate events, even at the hands of evil men, God was using that to send Joseph to prosper his people. Anyway, enters Haman, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Haman was promoted. He was an incredibly powerful advisor to the king, so much so that it said, when you see Haman, you bow down and you show him homage. But look at that last sentence. But Mordecai would not bow down, would not pay homage. Verse 5, when Haman saw that he did not bow down, Haman was filled with wrath and anger. So what was born in the heart of Haman? Look at verse 6. And when he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai, instead Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So he wasn't just going to settle it with Mordecai. He said, you know what, I'm going to destroy all of his people. And we've seen that anti-Semitic rise through history many times. And of course, as a believer, at least we have some insight that there is a demonic mind and power and effect behind that. It's not just the evil hearts of men, but there is a whole demonic force that would love to thwart the people of God, the promise of God, the plan of God. And often the Jewish people have suffered because of that. We know that prophetically, on the end times timeline, it will happen again also. So in verse 7, notice these dates. In the first month, which is of the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, and it says that is the lot. This is where the feast comes from, the casting of the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what that means is this. They cast the lots to determine which month. It could have fallen for the very next month. But in the providence of God, it fell to the month, a whole calendar month, giving them over 11 months time before that day would fall. So there was a day that was put on the calendar when all through the kingdom the Jews would be destroyed, but by the providence of God, it wasn't to happen tomorrow or a month's time, but 11 months plus time. This is what the Feast of Purim recognizes. Verse 8, and then Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. And from all other peoples, they do not keep the king's laws. There it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it to the king's treasuries. And probably that money was coming from the plundering of what the Jews had. And the king's scribes were called in on the 13th day of that month. They write the decree. It's sent out through all the kingdom, even in the tongue of the Jewish tongue. And verse 13, we pick it up. There it is. The letters were sent by couriers to destroy, look at these words, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month. As the news goes out, you could imagine being a Jew in the Persian Empire, wherever you were, when you got this news, the people were so greatly troubled by it. In chapter 4, verse 3, in every province there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, as did Mordecai. He was greatly moved and he was mourning because of it. Now remember, Mordecai, the Jew, was the uncle of the secret Jew in the palace, Esther, but they communicated. And Mordecai managed to get messages to her, and he challenges her about the plot. He sends her the letter with the date and the details of the destruction that perhaps she could intercede. She responds by saying, listen, it's known anyone who goes into the king's throne room uninvited could cost them their life. And famously, Mordecai says, do not think in your heart you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. And that shows faith that Mordecai had, that God would deliver them somehow. But he says to Esther, but you and your father's house would perish if you do nothing. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? And that's filled with a sense of providence, isn't it, that verse? Who knows, Esther? Come on, perhaps, maybe, God is in this. Can't we believe that, Esther, that maybe God orchestrated it, that you're in the palace as the queen this day for this very purpose? Maybe God is in it. What do you say? What do you say? Let's believe God. So Esther did risk her life, and she decided to go in before the king. She said, if I perish, I perish. She steps in and she finds favor in the eyes of the king, and he sees her beauty and he says, Esther, what would you have me give you? I'll give you whatever you want. What's your request? So she makes a simple request. She says, you know what? If I could just throw a banquet and have you and Haman there, that's all for now. Could we do that? The king says, sure. He tells Haman, it's going to be a banquet, and Haman, oh, he's so happy when he hears that. He says, oh, look how honored I'm being by the king and now the queen. And he goes home and he gets his wife and his neighbors and he pulls them together. He begins to boast about his life. Tell them, look what's happened to me. Look what an amazing man I am and how the king has honored me. Look at my house and my children and my wealth. And you know what else? Queen Esther has invited me as the guest of honor to the party. But as he was celebrating, there was something in his heart that he couldn't shake. He says, you know what? As good as all those things are, I can't enjoy them while Mordecai, that Jew, is alive. Every time he would see him, he would be seething against him. This is verse 13 of chapter 5. All this avails me nothing, so as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate. And then his wife had a suggestion, Zeresh and all his friends. And they said, listen, build a gallows, 50 cubits, that's 75 feet high. And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Doesn't that sound like a good plan? And the thing pleased Haman. He said, oh, thanks, darling. Thank you so much for that encouraging word and idea. I'll do that. So he goes his way onto the banquet. Now we have another note of God's providence in chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. Remember that in the book of Daniel as well. He's rolling one way, he's rolling the other way. I can't sleep. He gets up. He says, you know what? He commands them to bring the book of the records of the chronicles that they would be read before the king. Sounds like something that will put you to sleep, doesn't it? So they get the Chronicles, they begin to read, and the servant that's reading it, guess what story he stumbles upon? It's a story that we find back in chapter 2 when Mordecai rumbles a plot that the king would be assassinated. There were two men that were going to kill the king. Mordecai finds out about it and effectively saves the king's life. And the king says, have we rewarded this man? Who is this man, Mordecai? Have we honored him? Who can help me? I need to honor him. Who is in the king's court? And just as it happened, guess who was walking into the king's court? It was Haman. Verse 4, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king would hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done to the man for whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, who could the king delight to honor more than me? In other words, the king's obviously talking about me, and in a poetical way, he's asking me how I should be honored. So he begins to tell him, well, he should be put on the finest horse and the finest robes and led through the streets, and everyone should sing his praises. Oh, that's what should happen. And the king says, great idea. I want you to do that to Mordecai. There's such a sense of humor in this story, but that's what happens. The king says in verse 10, hurry, take the robe, the horse, if you suggested, do to Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gates. Leave nothing undone of all you have spoken. Oh, you can picture that scene. And then Haman's leading him through. This is the man that the king honors. He has to do it. And Haman goes home seething. He can't believe it. He tells his wife and his friends, you know what? It's not going according to plan right now. It's not looking good. And they basically begin to realize, you know what? If Mordecai's a Jew, maybe this plan isn't going to go well for you. And at that note, he gets an invitation. Oh, by the way, the banquet's ready. Let's go. And he goes to the banquet to meet Esther and the king. We're getting to the main point of the story now. In chapter 7, here they are at the banquet. There's the three of them and all of the servants and the food. The king of Persia, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Esther, the queen, who is not yet known to be a Jew by the king or Haman. So the king says, Esther, what would you have me do for you? And she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases, let my life be given me, and my people at your request. And the king's like, what do you mean, your life? Your people's lives? What do you mean? For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And the king says, who would do such a thing? And Esther says, and she says in verse 10, verse 6, the adversary and enemy is wicked Haman. Unbelievable. And there are some servants by say, hey, by the way, king, look at the gallows over there that Haman made for Mordecai. Why don't we hang him on the gallows? And that's what happens. And that's how it ends in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, Esther now pleads for her people. She says, okay, but now what about my people? Because it's on the calendar that my people are going to be destroyed. And verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews. Because he understood, once the decree's gone out, it can't be reversed. That date cannot be taken off the calendar. So you write another decree as you please in my name, and I will seal it with the king's signet ring. You'll get my signature. For what is written in the king's name and sealed, no one can revoke it. So the scribes were called. They write another decree. And this was about the third month. So they still have quite a few months to go. And it was sent out by all, and in the Jewish tongue as well, that by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, that they would know about the day, they could prepare for the day, they could defend themselves against their enemy, they could prepare to defend themselves. So that's what happens. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command on his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Oh, a divine reversal. Because of God's working, because of God's providence, because of God's promise, because of God's faithfulness. And in the rest of the chapter, Mordecai initiates a holiday, if you will, the Feast of Purim, where they would look back and they would remember, oh, just in that little act of casting the lots, God was in that. God was faithful that he would help and spare his very people. Providence is when God intervenes and directs events in order to guide, to care, to provide for his people and bring about his purpose and will. The problem is that providence isn't always so easy to recognize. 20/20 vision is clear, but in the moment, perhaps we don't always recognize it. Oh, but as believers, we are learning and we have learned that if you look out for God's hand, you will often recognize it. You will often see it. We realize it's not just to chance or coincidence. God is faithfully working behind the scenes. And you could look back to your own life and think about when perhaps people wronged you or hurt you, or why did this happen? You look back on your timeline, and if that person wasn't in it, it would have been such a different story. But it's so difficult and dangerous even to do that, because you can't disassemble it like that. Because you understand that God has woven it together and brought about something that wouldn't otherwise be the case through what happened. I know even for me to be standing in this pulpit today, we wouldn't have, as far as I know, we wouldn't have moved back to England. I wouldn't be pastoring in this church if there weren't certain things that had happened in my life, where there were certain people and, you know, things that weren't done correctly and people got hurt and all the rest of that. And it's a mess. You say, why did that happen? I don't know, but I'm so thankful to be in Peace Haven and recognizing God's plan and that he works all things together for good. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? What does it say? For we know, and don't miss those key words, for we know that all things work together for the good, right? We know that. Now, it doesn't say we know how God works things together for the good, or when God works them. We don't know that, but we know that he does. And we learn to rest in that, trusting him, believing him that he is working, that God is not distant or divorced from your life or your situation. But God, we know that God, and listen to this, works all things. What things? It doesn't say the good things or some things or many things. It says God works all things together. In other words, all things are co-laboring together in the work of God to bring about his good. Now, that's such a mystery. How do you reconcile that? I myself have looked at the story of Joseph and Moses and my own life, and we do this. How do you reconcile it? And it's hard to sometimes. But we know that God works all things together for the good. And we have a resting place in that. We may not know the end from the beginning like God does. We may not know when or where the answer will come from like God does. But we know that God is working, that God is faithful. He will use things that even at the time seem so negative, seem so painful. And we question why this is happening. And yet at the end, this wouldn't have happened without that. Or God used it in a way to teach us, to lead us, to bless us, to help us, or others in the plan. History could be explained so naturally, couldn't it? The world history, but also your history, could be explained so naturally. But the writers of books like Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah purposed to write it in a way that their audience, the reader, would have that sense. Ezra, I think it's 6 times, says, according to the good hand of the Lord upon us. And Nehemiah says the same thing. The king granted my request according to the hand of God, right? They wanted them to see not just a natural, normal history, but recognize that God was in it, that God was working behind the scenes to bring about his purpose by his grace, according to his will and timing. Amen? So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible story today in the Word of God. We thank you for this book, for the book of Esther. We thank you for the Bible, for the great wisdom in these pages, in these stories, in these verses, to apply them to our lives, to gain a vantage point, a perspective of faith, where we don't know all of the answers, all, but we know you, and we trust you, that you are faithful, that you are working, that you will bring about something beautiful out of something that seems so ugly. And as we consider the world stage, even today, we struggle to consider all that people are suffering. Oh, but Lord, we know that even when the hearts and hands of evil men are up in play, oh, you are working and that you are faithful. And we pray that you would weave together, that you would work all things together for the good, according to your plan and program. We pray for those precious people in Ukraine and across that part of the world that are, and in Russia, who are suffering, these precious people, because of this conflict. And all around the world, the persecuted church in different parts of the world, oh, we struggle to reconcile it, but we trust you. We know you. And even in our own lives, all of us could share our struggles and troubles. And we just find refuge in knowing that you are for us. You are with us. You are faithful. You are able. That we are in this place, in this time in our lives, not by any accident, but because of your plan of providence. Perhaps there's someone listening here today or online, you're not sure of your personal faith, where you stand in terms of your salvation and Jesus being your Savior, of God being your Father. Oh, in this moment, just look to him in faith. That's all he looks for. Just look to him and say, oh God, I put my faith in you. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I believe that you love me and you died for me to make a way for me to be saved today. Thank you for giving me the gift of salvation by your grace and through faith. And for each one of us on that journey of faith, bless us as we go. Use these words to greatly encourage and fortify us in the way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand together and we'll...